Well, the last time we were together, and that's a couple of months ago, Peter, he delivered a powerful description of who we are in God's eyes. He tells us we are a people, a priesthood, a nation, and a possession. In themselves, those nouns imbue significance and identity for us. But Peter goes and adds descriptors that specify even more about the why of who we are. Each one has a promise from God that he's designated you in this way. We are a chosen people. We're the focus of God's love. We can never let the world bring us down because it is God who is lifting us up. We are a royal priesthood. We are given the right to minister to the King of Kings. And because our head priest is himself royalty. We are a holy nation, Peter says. We're set aside. In the wording we used previously, and Bill will remember this, we're different. Today, we're going to begin to learn the practicality that Peter sees in being different. And finally, Peter says, we're God's special possession. God holds us dear to his heart in a way he doesn't hold the nations. Peter summarizes all the things he's been talking about by demonstrating where we've come from and where we're going. We were not a people. We did not have a relationship. But now we have a relationship with the God of creation. In fact, we are his family. In our former lives, Peter says, we lived outside God's mercy, but now the gift of his Son, freely given, has changed everything. And we are freed to live within God's mercy. Peter doesn't use the word therefore, but I have titled this, Therefore Living. So there you go, Dan, Therefore Living. In view of God's mercy in your lives, Peter now turns his discussion to how that changes the way you live that life. And if you thought that mercy would make it easy, Peter has some sobering thoughts about how we are to live out God's mercy. He called us out of darkness only to send us right back there to carry his message. Rather than commanding us to a better life, Peter lovingly urges us to live to a different standard. There's that word again, different. If we're holy, then we need to lead different kinds of lives because now the benchmark is one that lives within us because Christ has demonstrated what living for God means. So Peter began our reading that Ryan brought us with beloved. Now, if you're looking at it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and you have an NIV, they choose dear friends. But I think they do us a bit of a disservice on that one. The root word comes from agape. It's much more than dear friends, as you would write at the beginning of a letter. It is those that are loved by God. It's used in Matthew 3 and 17 by God to identify his Son at his baptism. This is my Son, whom I love. That's the intimacy of this word between Father and Son. And now Peter uses that same word to address us. Peter himself loves his readers as a shepherd, but there's even more here. We're not just loved by Peter, but we are the beloved of God. God has shown his mercy, and we have accepted it. It's often said that it's better to give than to receive, but there is a genuineness and compassion in receiving that which is given from the heart. Otherwise, our fridge doors would be quite barren and magazine cover ready, wouldn't they? Instead, parents and grandparents proudly display works of questionable quality, posted up crookedly, as though they were painted by a Renaissance master. Have you ever considered that if God has a fridge, you're pinned right there? A messy work of art, a work in progress, but front and center because we are the children of his love. God's mercy has made things completely different. No longer are we fighting against God, but we are his loved ones, and through his Son, those with whom he is well pleased. So that single word, beloved, separates all that has come before in Peter's letter from the next section of the letter that will exhort us to a new way of living. Beloved by Peter, but more importantly, by God, sets the tone for this next section of the book. Beloved, I urge you. Peter could push, but he compassionately urges us to better living. He calls us foreigners and exiles, or in other translations, aliens and temporary residents. Peter's going to ask the question, what kind of a life should we lead given that we are pilgrims just here temporarily? He's going to answer, in effect, that if we are on a heavenly journey, we should live here like we're in tents, because at any moment we may be called to move on. The problem our world creates for us is that it encourages us to settle and put down roots. But this world is not our home. Our focus needs to stay in our real place of citizenship. Our striving should be on preparing ourselves for heaven. That means that living here is a training ground for the city of light. And Peter's going to go all counterculture on us. Worldly success is a snare that keeps us from successful living as God's chosen sojourners. We can simplify verses 11 and 12 to two thoughts that Peter wants us to understand. Firstly, don't follow evil. Literally, abstain from sinful desires. And secondly, live good lives. He's going to show us how these two make a difference not just in our lives and in our destiny, but even in the world around. So Peter begins his appeal based on the fact that we are exiles living in a foreign land with a negative. Abstain, he says. This word has the connotation of deliberate choice. Some people choose to abstain from alcohol, especially those who have battled with its addictive properties. Peter warns us that fleshly desires, the physical enticements of this world, are waging war on our soul. Waging war, that's a strong statement. Paul understood it only too well. Romans 7, beginning in 21. I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter says the exact same thing when he reminds us that we were without mercy to the evil inside of us, but now we have received mercy. And if it's not bad enough that we have this internal war going on for control of our actions, Peter's flock live under the accusations and derision of the people around them. Peter says, though they accuse you of doing wrong. This is the first concrete statement in the letter in which Peter acknowledges the form in which these people are being persecuted. They are being slandered, falsely accused, and shunned. We will see the response he wants to elicit is once again acting differently because they are a holy people and called out. Peter understood that there are three human responses to unjust accusations. We can fight. We can rail against the injustice of things. We can argue we've done nothing wrong, that the error is on the other side. But that's not Jesus' way. We can flee. We can try to run from the persecution to a safe haven, whether that be location or in withdrawing ourselves and not engaging in the situation. But that's not Jesus' way. We can conform. This may be the most dangerous response. The world can simply subsume us with its influences and its ways till we are indistinguishable from it. Malcolm Muggeridge was known for saying, "Never forget that only dead fish swim with the stream." If we're not different, if we give up our distinct status in the world as God's elect, then we have given up the very reason for our existence. And of course, that's not Jesus' way either. Peter cannot allow us any of these paths. Instead, he directs us to live such good lives among the pagans that they will see your good deeds and glorify God. That is, they will realize that their allegations are unfounded and rethink their relationship with God, that in the end, there will be glory given to God. That's an extremely high ideal. Imagine your actions can silence your detractors. We are to resist the world, not combatively, rather with a different view of things that points to our Heavenly Father's way. Isn't this exactly Jesus' way? Overcoming evil with good. And now Peter gets to the grassroots method of being Christ-like and bringing honor to God. He takes our behavior and puts it in the context of a Greco-Roman family tradition. It was a code of conduct that was built upon, and I'm quoting here, focus on obligations of submission and reciprocity within this extended family, wives, husbands, slaves, masters, children, parents. That's from Joel Green. This will be our study for the next few times we're together, as Peter looks at four situations in which mutual love becomes the principle that guides our behavior. So today we begin with human authorities, or some translations, institutions. Let's continue our reading in verse 13 of chapter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. In the Roman world, the family was the place in which orderliness was learned, because that was the basis on which the orderliness of the realm was built. Peter, along with other New Testament writers, takes that idea and expands it to root it in the giving and receiving of love by our Heavenly Father. Peter's argument that we submit to every authority on earth is for one reason only: for the Lord's sake. In verse 16, he gives us the underlying paradox to this. We obey human institutions because we already have a master. We're God's slaves. Peter says, live as free people, live as God's slaves. I don't know about you, but I'm having trouble with that one. How does living as God's slave make me live a free life here? But Peter gives us some hints. Firstly, we submit to the supreme authority of the emperor or king or president or prime minister, and to the governors who carry out the decrees or laws or bills written by these authority, because they are established by God. Irrespective of our thoughts on the nature of government, it is put in place by God. Submitting to it is then humbling ourselves before God. Peter goes on to make it even clearer. Governments punish those who do wrong, and they do it with God's blessing. Remember Peter's admonition? Abstain from evil. We shouldn't find ourselves in the place of bearing punishment for wrongdoings. But if we do, it is God who has placed these officials in a capacity to deliver justice. And they deliver that same justice to those who would cause us harm and discord by their actions. So we're also the beneficiaries of God's justice against the drug trafficker, the burglar, and the reckless driver. For our Lord's sake, we live to a higher standards, and it benefits ourselves as well as the world. Of course, there are commends from government for those who do right. That's a nice to have, along with the benefits of right living for its own sake. Secondly, and perhaps more having a more direct impact in the world, we live as a slave of God because it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. This goes back to what he'd already told us in verse 12. Ultimately, faced with a people doing good, or perhaps better translating, doing what is right, even the foolish people of the world will recognize their own shortcomings and go mum. If that's the start of the kind of self-examination that will result in glory being given to God, then Peter's made his point. Live to a higher standard, and the world will take note. Live differently, and the world will have to reconsider this Christian lifestyle. Don't use your freedom, Peter says, as a cover-up for evil. Why would we do that? Well, there's an enticement when we have all freedom to push the envelope, to consider that freedom in Christ is a right and not a gift. And that leads to hypocrisy and duplicity in our lives. That's exactly the wrong message Peter wants us to send to the world. Instead, we honor our ultimate king and do what is right in the light and in the dark. All things will be revealed, and we want our offerings to God to be pure and unblemished from hearts that are fully his. Peter concludes this section on living with government by tying it to the greater behavior we have for everyone. As Green puts it in, quote, short staccato style, four overarching expectations of those who do good according to the will of God, or do right if you prefer. Show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Firstly, Peter says, show respect or honor for all people. That means everyone. This is fundamental in our ability to shine as lights of God's gifts. This is fundamental in our learning to love others, even if they abuse or ridicule us. This is fundamental in seeing them through God's eyes as the prodigal children he so wants to welcome home. Once we can honor and respect all people, Peter says, love the family of believers. The mutuality of our love was something that Peter had called out earlier. In chapter 1, verse 22, he said, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. There is strength to overcome the put-downs of the world in the comfort of brothers and sisters that love us. Fear God. Our love for God is rooted in our deepest respect for God in all his awesome power. Do right because it's the way of Christ. Don't do evil because God is the ultimate justice. He has the power and authority to punish. He might use the traffic cop to fulfill a small portion of his divine right. But ultimately, at what Peter calls the day he visits us, all people will realize his greatness and fall down in worship to him. For some, it'll be too late. Fear him because he holds your eternal destiny in his book. And lastly, honor the emperor. Notice we're not to fear the emperor. We fear God. With God holding us in his hand, fear of earthly rulers is nothing. Instead, we are freed to show the proper honor that God's duly appointed representative deserves. They are there by God's choice, or at least his allowance, and God's people must respect that. Honor the king, most translations emperor. Peter certainly means the leader of Rome to the people of that time, but I think he means the prime minister and his government for us today in Canada. But there's another concept contained within honoring these people and institutions. The ultimate king, or emperor if you like, is God. And by honoring that earthly king, because it's the right thing to do, you are in fact honoring the heavenly king. Peter calls us to different living because we, as chosen by God, as exiles chosen by God, are living for him.